Well, as I said, we are in Titus, the book of Titus, and if you are looking for scripture journals, we have, just a couple more available, so you can find Betsy. She's sitting in the back next to the sound booth. She just has a couple more of those, and so those are $5, or you can find them on Amazon, and we do have those available, and those are a helpful way to jot down sermon notes as we're studying this book together. But we are on Titus chapter 1, verses 5 and 6 this morning. In fact, we are actually going to study just 5 and the first part of verse 6, but we're going to read verses 5 through 9, because this is the whole section, Titus 1, 5 through 9, of the list of qualifications for elders in Christ's church. And so we're going to spend the next several weeks going through this passage as we better understand and grow in conviction about what God tells us a church should look like with respect to its leaders and even selecting leaders. And so we're going to read Titus 1 verses 5 through 9 together. Read along with me. Verse 5, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and an errant word. Well, last year, I did a slight update to my master bathroom. No tile was smashed, no shower insert changed, nothing major. Just a fresh coat of paint, a little bit of wall patchwork, some new hardware, and a new countertop. Plenty for my skill level. Overall, it turned decently enough, but I will say during the project, our bedroom right next to the bathroom turned a little bit into a staging area for all the work that I was doing. And try as I would to contain it into a corner of our bedroom, inevitably boxes and supplies wound up in too many piles in our room. It was a rare location of disorder in our rather orderly home. But only until the project was finished, at which time I dutifully moved all of the disorder down into the basement, and there it sat, full of construction dust for about 6 months until something had to happen where I had to clean the basement. And it was in our utility room, out of sight, out of mind, right? Eventually, I did spend the several hours needed to put it all away, and it was great to finally see order coming out of disorder. Well, plenty of churches around the world function while barely surviving, and they certainly don't thrive, and in large part, because they look a little bit like my cramped utility room in my basement, completely out of order, directionless, you might even say a bit chaotic. Well, God reminds us this is inevitable without a godly, qualified team of leaders leading a church. And so we see Paul giving Titus a simple goal in his ministry on the island of Crete. Chapter 1, verse 5. I left you in Crete so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. That's a very simple command, put in order what remained, meaning that without elders in place, churches were not orderly. They were not functioning as God designed them to function. Now, the Greek word to put in order has at its root the word ortho, which you guys have all heard before. We have an orthodontist in our church who straightens what? Teeth. If we had an orthopedic surgeon in our church, that individual would be strengthening or straightening bones and tendons. And so the primary thrust of Titus's responsibility is to bring lasting order, to bring straightness to the church, to keep the church on the straight and narrow, as it were, is to very simply help appoint godly, qualified elders. And this isn't just a Crete thing. Well-ordered churches all over the world must aim to have godly elders leading the flock. You see, without leaders, churches can devolve into even perhaps Lord of the Flies levels of chaos, such as happened at a middle school just outside Portland, Oregon, a few years ago. On Monday evening, all the middle school parents received a 3-sentence email from the school district that the school will be closed for 3 weeks. Sentence number one, school will be closed for 3 weeks. Sentence number two, the faculty had been unable to stop the streak of fighting. Sentence number three, they needed a chance to regroup and hire more counselors and social workers. In the news interviews that followed, the students and parents repeatedly said that the biggest problem was a failure of leadership. There were never lasting consequences for those who got in fights, and social emotional support groups were a big joke to everybody involved. And the situation isn't unique. Everyone says they want peace. Everyone says they want human flourishing. But so many people think that the world's biggest problem isn't the evil within, but the evil of authority without. So there's this knee-jerk reaction against authority because sometimes it can be abused. But God's solution has never been to eliminate authority. After all, as God, authority is part of what defines who He is. If you take away authority from God, you take away godness from God. And God specifically gave that authority, His dominion over this world, this rulership over this world, first to Adam, and then consequently to all of us image bearers. You see, good, godly leadership has always been part of God's plan and purpose. And so we have a simple directive given to all churches to bring order out of disorder. Simple. Appoint godly elders. Now, even in the context of Titus chapter 1, Paul connects God's gift of peace to good and godly authority. Look at the end of verse 4, right? He greets the whole, all these different congregations in Titus. He says, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. And then he says this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders, right? So the peace that he's giving to them is intimately connected to the appointment of leaders. One commentator writes this, Richard Yarborough. He says, this peace is not a limp-wristed passivity that lets matters take their natural aberrant course. After 30 years of apostolic service, even after knowing that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, Paul knows that God uses human means to fulfill his promises. And central to the future of Christ's churches is the quality and character of pastoral leadership. Central to God's plan to bring order out of disorder always includes godly authority in the church. You see, Paul gives us an example of clear-eyed leadership in verse 5. He says very clearly at the end of verse 5, he says, I encourage you to appoint elders in every town as I directed you. He doesn't say, you know, Titus, one thing you might think about doing is to explore the power dynamics and hegemonic cultural structures in Crete and see if maybe having elders in the churches perhaps one day could be a good fit for those churches in Crete. That's not what he says. He says, appoint elders as I directed you. And even though this is the very end of verse 5, it's hardly an afterthought. The same word of as I directed you has been translated commanded elsewhere, as in Jesus commanded the disciples. That's the way it's used many times. It could be translated as it is in 1 Corinthians 7:17, when Paul says, this is the rule that I lay down in all the churches. This is not a suggestion. This is a command. It wasn't a passive permission if he wanted. A direct command from God through Paul to Titus and by application to Christian churches everywhere. Raise up godly leaders to shepherd the flock of God and get on it as if it was a command yesterday. Now, the rest of verses 5 through 9 act as a job description, as maybe the marks and the makeup of godly men who are fit to have this type of authority in Christ's church. And so we'll spend the next 3 weeks studying each attribute of a godly elder and how they fit into what type of men should be leading Christ's church. And what I've found helpful about these lists is that God doesn't call us to find only the extraordinarily gifted men to be pastors in the church. He wants faithful men. He wants godly men. And so this morning, we'll focus on the foundational characteristics of biblical leadership. And as we do, we're going to see 5 traits in godly elders to imitate. 5 characteristics of godly elders that they really should mark all Christians, and in particular, all godly young men who aspire to leadership. And because ultimately, it's you, young men, that are the next generation of godly leaders, the next generation of faithful men who will have authority in Christ's church. And for all of us, no matter age or gender, I think you'll find that this list essentially boils down to remaining faithful across every area of your life, to Christ and to your church family. And that type of faithfulness is always worthy of imitation. So our first trait in godly elders that we're going to find is that they are publicly affirmed. They're publicly affirmed. Have you ever sat at a funeral of someone that you knew quite well, but then you listen to what's being said about that person and you look a little bit confused and you look around, you look at the person next to you and you're like, am I in the right place? Like, they're talking about this guy. I don't even know this type of guy. I mean, this is not what I experienced in life. And you know how that happens, right? No one wants to go to the funeral and kind of airing everyone's dirty laundry, but they kind of go on the other extreme and they start seeing everything with rose-colored glasses and singing this person's praises like, you know, this guy was a saint, and certainly he was not. Well, that's the opposite of what we should see when we affirm leaders in Christ's church. See, who they are and who everyone knows them to be is what we should see and have people talk about. Who they are in private should be who they are in public, and it should be understood by everybody. Who they are when they work and when they minister should be exactly the same. And they should be publicly affirmed. Their godly character obviously on display and supported by all. Good verse 5 again. So again, Titus and Paul had gone to Crete and they'd been involved in ministering in the churches, perhaps starting some of the churches in all the different towns in Crete. But they're outsiders, right? And so this is what Paul says. He says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Now, I know this verse doesn't explicitly say that every elder candidate in every town must be publicly tested and affirmed, but we can't escape that implication. How else is Titus to know which men are consistently godly in each town without some sort of public discourse and talking to the people in the church? Right? It can be very easy to find men who give a really good first impression. I mean, it can be very easy to come into a setting and say, you know what, that guy's, he seems got life together, and you have 3 or 4 conversations, and it seems great. But you need to look for a man who's consistently above reproach and known to be above reproach. There was actually an interesting story of a church in the Middle East, an English-speaking church that serviced a lot of expat or people from all over the world. And the individual, the leadership wanted to raise and nominate a new elder. And this new elder was somebody who was from the Philippines. And there's a number of Filipino people in the church. And when they suggested that they put this elder forward as an elder, all of a sudden, all the Filipino people started to leave the church. And they were wondering why. And it turns out, a couple months into his eldership, the police raided the church and arrested him for crimes. So this guy had been living a duplicitous life, and the whole church knew it. Actually, the whole Filipino community knew it. And so they just said, oh, I guess we're going to leave. See, there has to be some sort of public discourse and understanding that the men that are leading the church are known to be above reproach and publicly affirmed as such. This is Titus's task. So that meant careful public vetting. So to help you understand this a little bit more, go to Titus chapter 3. I'm sorry, 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3, a couple pages to your left, verse 10. Here, Paul gives instruction to Timothy about selecting deacons, which is a more administrative type leadership role in the church. And the deacons are to be specifically tested and verified to be faithful men, above reproach in every area of their lives. And so look at what 1 Timothy 3:10 says. It says, "And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless." In other words, have them publicly examined and affirmed. So if a deacon should be examined and affirmed, it stands to reason so too should an elder, one of the higher, you might say, authority in the church who's leading and guiding the direction of the ministries of the church. So in order to know if a man is truly above reproach in all areas of life, then there must always be some sort of public forum for both testing and approving his character. So what does that mean here at FBC? Well, practically, at First Baptist Church of Farmington, when we consider adding an elder, we will always announce his candidacy long before he becomes an elder. And in the subsequent months, elder candidates will stand before the church for a church-wide Q&A. They will preach on a Sunday morning. They will have multiple conversations and interviews with the current elders. And they will go through a public ordination test that the whole church is invited to go and listen to. In addition to already being men who are known serving faithfully by the whole church, all so that there can be little doubt that the new pastor elders who come on to serve in our church family can easily be affirmed by the entirety of the church. And the final step in that process is a vote of affirmation by our church members. But in some sense, that due diligence is very simply to make sure that this man really is an ordinary Christian man. Because every Christian should have a consistent testimony in his or her life. It should be easy for everybody who knows you outside of the walls of this church and inside of the walls of this church to say, hey, there is a faithful man or woman of God who faithfully wants to walk with their Savior. The second trait to imitate in godly elders is number two, godly elders will work as a team. I'm going to turn back to Titus chapter 1. Well, there's a lot of misunderstanding out there about pastoral ministry. I saw a website this last week introducing two pastors, Pastor and First Lady Jones. They were the only pastors, even though there was eight others on staff. Another website I looked at had a video in the background as you found their church website, and it was of the pastor giving a talk from a stool on a stage with a dark stage with a light shining right on him. Again, he was the only pastor mentioned, even though it was a massive church. There's this idea that pastors are the ones who preach most of the time, and if a church is big enough to have other staff, they're just that. They're just staff. The pastor is the only pastor. You might say he's the only CEO. And just as a company can't run effectively with many CEOs, the company of the church can't run effectively with many CEOs. And if there are other pastors, you'll find language used to describe these other pastors with titles like this, the executive pastor or the pastor of training. And while some of these issues are worse than others, I think we're right to realize that we need to define terms when we're talking about a pastor. Well, really, in the New Testament, there are three terms for a pastor, each that are used interchangeably that refer to the same exact offices, primarily responsible for teaching and leading the direction of the church. And the three terms are pastor, elder, and overseer. Each term has a unique set of nuances. The word pastor, another word for pastor is the word shepherd, right? The word pastor has the idea of caring for God's flock, of feeding, protecting, leading, and loving. Then you've got the word elder. Another word for that is presbyter. That's where we have the Presbyterian Church. They are run by elders. And so an elder or presbyter speak to the leader's wisdom associated with age, right? That's where the word elder comes from in English and refers to the dignity of the office. And then the word overseer. Another way to translate overseer is the word bishop. Overseer or bishop, it refers to more the function of leadership, watching over the church. But look now in Titus chapter 1 and notice that two of these terms are used to refer to the same exact people. The end of verse 5, he says he wants Titus to appoint elders in every town. And then look at the beginning of verse 7. He says, "For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach." You see that? An overseer there, right? So this is not the only place where all terms are used to describe the same office. Just listen as I read 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2. Here, the Apostle Peter is writing to the elders of a church about their job description, and he uses the verb form of both a pastor or the shepherd and overseer. Just listen. He says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." He then says, "To shepherd or to pastor the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight." In other words, be an overseer. Those are our three words, not under compulsion, but willingly. And so even in Peter, we notice something else very important about leadership in Christ's church. Not only are there multiple ways to refer to the same office as pastor, elder, overseer, it's always assumed that in every church there is a plurality of these leaders, multiple elders guiding each church. Peter writes to the plural elders. He specifically notes the number of leaders to appoint in each local church as pastors, right? Go back to Titus chapter 1, verse 5. He says, "To appoint how many? One elder in each town? Elders, plural, in each town." You see, very clearly, the typical way that churches should function is to have a plurality or many elders in each local church. Well, a man I knew with leadership experience told me one time, "You know, if I can't be in charge of a ministry, it's just probably better if I don't go." I was a bit shocked when he said that, but he was deadly serious. And I couldn't chalk it up to the foibles of a 22-year-old, right? You know, some 22-year-olds say some foolish things. But this man was 52, and he didn't get the principle of shared leadership set forth by Christ in his church. This is why our church is led by a group of qualified and vetted men. We have shared leadership who work as a team. It's not all about a man and his wife, Mr. and Mrs. Pastor. Not that Mr. and Mrs. Pastor. It's not about a public figurehead who's exceptionally gifted at speaking and motivating you to change. You see, God has called a plurality of pastor elders to work as a team. So Pastor Matt, Pastor Michael, Pastor Tim, myself, Pastor Ben, each of us, we have the exact same office and title of pastor elder. And these men are certainly not my yes men. They are not afraid to tell me that my ideas won't work. I do not get everything that I put forward in an elders meeting. It's because God has called them, as well as me, to lead our church family. And they, as well as me, faithfully pray for you all, visit you, call you, care for you, and guard the good deposit of sound doctrine. They're worthy to imitate. Because you shouldn't think of your ministry or your serving opportunity as an opportunity to leave your mark, to show everyone what you can do. Your service in a church family should always be humble and for the good of the whole. Church isn't about you and what you prefer to get out of it. That's about the body of Christ. It only makes sense then that the leadership structure that God ordains is also a plurality of godly men working as a team. Well, our third trait of godly elders to imitate is that elders are connected to one location. Elders are connected to one location. Now, you're probably aware of franchise churches out there. They have a branded name and signage that they attach to multiple congregations across the Detroit metro area. Some will live stream their head pastor from the main campus into their churches. Others will rotate pastors from church to church, going from pulpit to pulpit. And some have campus pastors who are guided in what they should preach so that every church reflects some sort of same preaching schedule. And often organizations like this will have an executive leadership board that oversees the funds of the whole group of churches. Now, the problem with that is it doesn't work well with what we see in scriptures. Titus, of all people, could have easily pursued this model in Crete. Frankly, this would have been the most natural and easiest thing to do. All he had to do, if this was the correct model, is that Paul said, okay, Titus, take your biggest, best congregation in the largest city in Crete, pour your resources and time and investment into that church, and have them at that church lead all the other churches in all the rest of the island. But that's not at all what he said. Look down at verse 5. He says, appoint elders where? What does it say? In every town as I directed you. Literally, every town that has a church should have a plurality of pastor elders shepherding and guiding it. That's because pastors must know his sheep. He must smell like sheep and therefore must live among the sheep. And he can't do that if he doesn't go to the same church or doesn't live remotely close to the church. He can't do that if his family life is shielded from the rest of the church. Of course, the bigger a church gets, the more challenging all of this becomes, but it becomes absolutely impossible if you are eldering a flock that you never attend or that's over an hour away. And so at First Baptist, all of us elders, all of us pastor elders, continue to lead care groups because we want to have people in our homes. We want to know you all, and we want you all to know us, because we're committed to shepherding the body of Christ at this one location, First Baptist Church of Farmington. And yes, we cooperate with other churches. Yes, we have fellowship with other pastors. We aren't, though, responsible for those other churches. We're not responsible for leading them. No, God has called us to be responsible for pouring our lives into and leading you. And so as part of the body of Christ here at First Baptist, God has called you to a similar investment. This isn't just a pastor thing, to be all in on church. Every church member should be committed to their church, going every week, serving when they can, spending time in the homes of one another, loving one another enough to have hard conversations with each other, and enjoying each other enough just to goof off or perhaps sweat together, working on a project or playing basketball. Church members do life with one another in an embodied sort of way, being physically present. That's why it should be odd to miss more than one Sunday every couple of months. It's why it should be odd to know only a few names of people at church because you jet in late and jet out early. And God calls us all to stay connected to our church, which is supposed to act as a family of sorts. Pastor elders are simply church members who are tasked with leading well. Well, there's a fourth trait of godly elders to imitate that isn't actually found in Titus, and it's number four: elders should aspire to lead. And you can turn back over again to 1 Timothy 3. Elders should be those who aspire to lead. I was recently talking to a brother from Africa, and he told me how a lot of people pray with these words, "I decree and I declare" prayers. This is the first time I've heard such a thing. I've heard them in Africa, and I've also heard them in America, where it originated from. It's a staple in the health, wealth, and prosperity churches in America, and for generations, it has been imported all over the world. And "I decree and I declare" language is meant to be a bold affirmation of faith. So bold that you can declare to move mountains, as it were, taking Jesus' command out of context. And it's supposed to be a sign that your faith is unassailable, so impenetrable, with even a shade of doubt, that before you even speak, you know that God has to answer your request. And so you pray as if you are certain God will answer, as you already know what you want that God will do. And so you say, "I decree and I declare multi-million dollar business deals to happen in this church." I quote. The problem with these prayers are many. For starters, in the Bible, "I decree and I declare" are words that guess who says? God. No one else says those words, "I decree and I declare," about the future especially. It's never used as a model for our prayers. And since it's often used to decree things that you just really, really want, that'll make your life a lot more comfortable, it puts you in the place of God, or at least with the power to somehow move God's hand in the way that you think is best. Problem is, we don't always know what's best. Only God does. And all the things that happen according to His sovereign hand happen according to His sovereign hand, not your sovereign will. Others avoid the "I decree and I declare" language, but they do something a little bit softer, but kind of similar. They'll pray about something, perhaps maybe a big decision in life, and after praying about that, they might say to you, "You know what? God told me that I should take this job." I mean, you've heard that. Or, "You know what? God wants me to serve here. I prayed about it. I know it's true. I've been talking to you. You know what? God wants me to tell you this." And by that, they mean that I prayed and I feel that God would want them to go in this or that direction. But you ever stop to wonder, how do you know that feeling that you got was God and not just that bad burrito you ate last night? It's hard to know. And there are some good books that talk about decision-making in the will of God. I mean, one of the best is a very simple book called Just Do Something by Kevin DeYoung, right? Google it, jot it down, phenomenal book. And if you want to listen to a sermon series on it, way back in 2021, I preached a three-part series on decision-making in the will of God in June 2021 from Ephesians chapter 5. But my point being and bringing all that up is a lot of us use similar language to describe feeling like God wants us to do something. And maybe you don't even use God wants me here or God wants me there. God told me to do this. But you might say something like, you know what, God called me to this job or maybe even to that ministry. But again, like I decree and I declare language, that language presumes that your desires line perfectly up with God's. And it's dangerous to imply that you know God's secret will that he didn't reveal in his word. Even if your life is like trying to fit a square peg into a round hole, and you keep on saying, well, I know that God called me to do this thing and that thing. This is true for pastors too. Some think that they're called into ministry before a church has called them. Much better to plan and prepare if that's your aspiration and talk about it in those words. I aspire to leadership. It's how Paul speaks of potential pastor elders in 1 Timothy 3. Read with me in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. He says, this saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. So clearly, elders, in a sense, all aspire to the office. And that aspiration, then that desire to serve the Lord is noble, it said. It's honorable. It's how God designed to keep a church thriving and orderly. It's part of God's good plan for godly authority. It's very similar to what Peter said in 1 Peter 5:2, which we read earlier. An elder must serve not under compulsion, but willingly. He has to have this aspiration and desire to do it. Aspiration is good. It's necessary because eldering is a hard job. But for an elder to be an elder, there has to be more than a subjective feeling that this is what you want to do. First of all, you all have to be qualified. You have to be vetted in that qualifications. According to the list of characteristics found in Titus 1, 5 through 9 and 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. And on top of that, if you want to pursue being a vocational pastor or a vocational missionary, one who is paid, right, to do this work, there has to be a unique gifting in teaching and preaching of the Word of God, and a church has to actually call you to do it. But the aspiration is always noble. It is good, right, and pure. And so listen, my prayer is that we have dozens of men over the years who aspire to the office of pastor elder. That many of you desire and pursue leadership in Christ's church because you love God and you love people. You want to lead, not for your own fame or gain, but because you recognize that godly authority is always good. It's part of God's good gift to the church. And so please aspire to this noble office. But this language of aspire can be particularly helpful for all of us in all areas of our life. It's right to aspire to leadership in your workplace and to aspire for ordinary things like aspiring to be a mom or a dad, aspiring to get married, aspiring to own a home, aspiring to graduate from college, aspiring to get a better paying job. Right? These are normal, good aspirations, but using aspiration language is so much better than, you know what, God told me that this is what I have to do, or God called me into this thing or that thing. Where I decree and I declare that I will get this or that. All of which are unhelpful. Aspiration frees us from unnecessary expectations that what I want in this season of my life is always going to be what God wants for all of my life. For example, I talked to one young woman one time who was convinced that she wanted to be a missionary until she met the man of her dreams who didn't want to be a missionary. Hence, she's not a missionary. I won't tell you what she is, but if she wants to tell you, she can. Point being, sometimes our aspirations are seasonal, and we need to be free to see them as such. See, trusting God to lead us where he wants, that's true faith. So lastly, when you aspire to something, it's an expression of humility. We ought not to presume on God or try to move God's hands with our decrees and our declarations. We should be humble enough to say, I aspire, and then plan and pursue, keeping in mind with all humility that God has to do a work in us to get to the point that our aspirations become realizations. After all, Proverbs 21 has a word for every single person. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of Yahweh, and he turns it wherever he wills. And so even the most powerful men and women in the world are subject to God's plans and purposes. So stay humble in our aspirations, asking God to work in us, to mold us into who we need to be. That's true for all of us, no matter our aspirations. And men, if you aspire to be an elder, that means that we must always be ready in all areas of our life. To point number 5 here, be above reproach. You can turn back to Titus 1. Our 5th trait of godly elders to imitate is to be above reproach. Doesn't matter if you feel called or think God spoke to you, if you're not above reproach, God does not want you as an authority figure in his church. I want you to notice this isn't an optional quality of a man in leadership. It's actually repeated twice in a couple of verses in Titus 1. Look at the beginning of verse 6. What type of elders do you appoint in every town? If anyone is above reproach. And then again in verse 7, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. Right? He's not mincing words. There's an absolute necessity. You must be above reproach if you're a leader in Christ's church. Now, this concept of above reproach was often used as someone who could not be accused before a judge. Right, there wasn't even a hint of impropriety, not even the possibility of an accusation of sin that could stick. Right, pastor elders, or those prospective pastor elders who aspire to the office, are to be Teflon coated, as it were. Right, I love cooking with those new nonstick pans. You pop them on there, you crack the egg, and within about a minute or so, you can like go like that, and the egg just slides side to side. Those perfect Teflon-coated pans. It doesn't last so long, but it is what it is. That's the picture of above reproach. You don't need any oil. You don't need any kind of grease in the wheels to kind of say, he's mostly above reproach. No accusation sticks. Really, it's the heading of this man's whole life. Not that he is a perfect man, but that he keeps short account of sin. He confesses sin and apologizes as far as his sin was public. So if he gets angry with his wife in front of his kids, the whole family hears an apology. If a mom yells at one child in front of the other children, the whole of the children hear the apology. If he responds tersely on an email thread for work, the whole email thread receives an acknowledgement of guilt and a request for forgiveness. See, above reproach means that there is no ongoing sin in his life that he hides and coddles, even cultivates. He always keeps a short account of sin before God and men. And with above reproach, that qualification, as it were, it's a heading that Paul launches then into a list of detailed qualifications for pastor elders, which we're going to look at more in the coming weeks. But like all of these traits today, this should be the aspiration of every Christian. You all should be above reproach. You know, the secret to living above reproach and thus leading well is found in the two hardest lessons that any of us can ever learn. First, to feel our own sin. So many of us are calloused to our own sin. Like we're like our heel, right? That steps on barefoot, has been walking barefoot all summer and steps on rocks and doesn't even feel it. That's the way we often are to our own sin. We give excuses for our own sin. We don't care that much about our own sin. And yet your own sin is a deep, unholy, and festering wound. A wound that, left untreated, grows infected and seriously hampers all of our worthwhile aspirations. And the second hardest lesson is to trust that Christ alone gets us right with God. That he alone took our place and died for us. Right? Why is that so hard? Well, that's so hard because we like to be the guide and director of our own life, don't we? We like to be the ones who take responsibility, who take our lives up, pulling up our bootstraps, as it were, and making our own destiny. See, it's impossibly hard to feel sin deeply and to trust Christ without God doing a massive work in your heart. But the irony of leadership in God's economy is that his gospel calls us to humbly deny ourselves and follow Christ. This is what motivates us to be above reproach, to aspire to humbly lead others as a team, and to lead for God's glory more than our own. See, pastor elders, like all of us, have been radically transformed by the gospel. And that, brothers and sisters, is always the starting point of godly, biblical leadership. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you have shown us what it means to pursue putting in place godly leaders in a church family. Lord, we ask that you would continually guide and direct the elders, the pastor elders in our church, to be men who are above reproach, and that we would be faithful to hold fast the sound doctrines that you have preserved in your word and teaching them to others. Lord, I pray that you would help us as a church to be above reproach in all areas of our life. Lord, I pray that you would help us to faithfully pursue you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That you would be faithful to help us to be men and women of the word, that we would be sensitive and feeling of our own sin and constantly coming to Christ, the Redeemer of our souls. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be an encouragement to each other as we have conversations after the service today, that we might bring honor and glory to your name in these ways. And we pray that if there be those who do not know you as their Lord and Savior here today, that today would be a day where they recognize that they feel the weight and the depth of their own sin and their own ways that they've tried to maybe get right on their own with you, and recognize that Christ alone has paid it all. And pray that you would help them to humbly turn from that sin and turn and follow Christ. Help us to all desire to do this. In Jesus' name, amen.